Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you again for this day and for the opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to deal effectively with our situation in the devil's world using your power. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application, that we might advance in your plan. And we ask this thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. In the continuation of our study of the personal sense of destiny, we're presently looking at the personal sense of destiny in the context of God's grace policy. And last time we saw the use of the elative conclusion of 2 Corinthians 12:9-10, that establishes an absolute and eliminates all the relatives in the spiritual life. And of course, we'd studied the elative conclusion previously, and this is where Paul comes to the understanding that he had been taught that the grace of God is sufficient for all circumstances, and that God's grace is perfected in our inability. So what that means is we have to expect there to be suffering and weakness as a part of our relationship with God in the spiritual life. Now, when I say suffering, that means that the details of life sometimes can be challenging. That doesn't mean we have any stress, because we have the principle that we often refer to is that adversity is inevitable, but stress is optional. So we're not supposed to have stress in this circumstance. In fact, we see here in verse 10 Paul's conclusion. It says, "Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses and insults, with stresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So he understood that even though there were to be difficulties and that they were a necessary part of the plan of God for each of us, but at the same time, we are to be in a status of "I can do all things through Christ who keeps on pouring his power through me." Now, that may seem like an impossibility, but the reality is that it's not, because the power is not of us. It's from Christ and from God. So, and that's a policy of grace. Because remember, grace is all that God is free to do for us on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross. And that extends far beyond our salvation, as we see in Romans 8, where since God, the a fortiori that's there, where it states that since God freely gave us his uniquely born Son, will he not freely with him give us all things? The answer to that question being yes. But of course, there's a protocol for that, and that's the issue in the spiritual life, in coming to understand that. And of course, our personal sense of destiny is when we begin to identify with God's plan for our lives, and we begin to allow him and to basically embrace his plan regardless of the challenges that it may present. The absolute in this case is the divine solution. The relative is the human solution. Believers are designed to be spiritually autonomous and independent of human solutions. You see, when we have this sense of destiny, we are willing to wait on God to resolve the issues, because we recognize that the battle is the Lord's. And that doesn't take away responsibility on our behalf, because we do have responsibility in the spiritual life. In fact, you don't even come to this cognitive awareness without the spiritual life. Because as we've seen, personal sense of destiny is midway through the problem-solving devices. So the believer has deployed the basic problem-solving devices and is quite proficient with them at the point when they begin to acquire personal sense of destiny. And of course, with the personal sense of destiny, their motivation changes. They're not simply doing the mandates. They understand why the mandates. And that adds then the component of love. Because they, as they identify with the why, can actually reflect the thinking of God, which is love. Because God's objective is always to convey his love towards creatures. Now, we understand under the protocol that he's limited, because his love has to be completely compatible with his essence, which includes his righteousness and justice. So we have to recognize that his love, his essence limits the conveyance of his love. And that goes back to the principle that God will do all that he will do, but he may not do all that he can. Because the "can" results or refers to the issue of being compatible with his integrity. Metabolites or epinosis doctrines circulating in the stream of seven compartments of the stream of consciousness create the divine solutions that comprise the only legitimate and accurate system of application of doctrine to experience. So again, these problem-solving devices encompass the entire realm of our relationship with God. And again, the system is characterized by these problem-solving devices in the way that's being taught, the way I'm teaching it here, and the way others have taught it. And one may explain it differently, but the idea is that this system of thinking that's developed by this doctrine under the mentorship of the Spirit is the issue. And whether you explain it this way or not, these ideas have to come into play. The personal sense of destiny is both the means and the result of the application of doctrine to experience. And of course, when I say, well, I'll say it right here in the next statement, means it takes doctrine to get to where you're going, and then it becomes actually a means of getting beyond that, not beyond doctrine, but applying doctrine in a more sophisticated way. As a means of application of Bible doctrine, a personal sense of destiny applies to the doctrinal principles and rationales to the problems of life. See, at this point, the believer has understanding of some of the rationales, or if not many of them, related to their relationship with God. So they're not simply claiming promises. They're recognizing their place in the plan of God. Which, what is that? Well, that is your destiny. When you begin to recognize your place in the plan of God, that's coming into cognition of the destiny, of the fact that God has a specific set of things that are to be accomplished in your life. And a lot of times it's not something that's overt and visible in the world today. It's really related to how you are thinking. As we'll see here when we get down to discussing an aspect of the personal sense of destiny, which is the sophisticated spiritual life. As a result of the application of Bible doctrine, a personal sense of destiny motivates the advance in the spiritual skills and the deployment of the advanced problem-solving devices. So here we have the motivation. Again, as you identify with the plan and you embrace the plan, then that identity motivates you. That's the same kind of response that our Lord had with regard to the cross when we see that he set his face to go to Jerusalem, knowing that in the process of doing that, he was going to go to the cross because the time was now right. You know, he had finished the part of his work that was to be accomplished prior to his going to the cross. His ministry to Israel had been fulfilled. They had rejected him. His disciples had been prepared to the degree that they could be without the Holy Spirit's mentorship. And so he was at that point ready. And of course the chronological timetable had also come together because we understand the principle of prophecy related to the time, the timetable, and the fact that prophecy provides a deterministic sequence of events. So all those had come together and he was ready. So he set his face and went to Jerusalem to go through all the adversity that was facing him there, which ultimately, of course, results in God being reconciled to mankind and all of the other aspects of the work of the cross. This is how self-motivation in the believer's soul reaches its peak. So you become, again, spiritually autonomous and self-motivated. Self-motivation comes through the use of the spiritual skills. All three spiritual skills provide the only legitimate motivation for the advance in the spiritual life through the maximum glorification of God. And of course, we can characterize the spiritual skills, as I often do, by the 1 Corinthians 13:13 passage of faith, hope, and love. Faith being the what, hope being the why, and love being the ultimate motivator. So that's Paul explaining it in a nutshell at the end of that passage when he's describing, or into that chapter, where he's describing the temporary spiritual gifts in the context of the permanent ones. The ultimate permanent one being love. Because love encompasses the entire sphere of the adult problem-solving devices, starting with personal love for God. So Paul was basically, I mean, that's another succinct way of expressing the same kind of information. This consistent function in the three spiritual skills is offensive action and results in victory in the spiritual life. We learn to execute God's plan of grace, which is, as you received him, so walk in him. So the whole plan is grace. which means it's not anything that we have earned or deserved. In fact, it's all about what we've already received at the moment of salvation and simply deploying what God has already given to us from eternity past. So the challenge for us is to come to know. That's the real issue, to come to know what God has done for us. And then based on that knowledge, be able to actually function with the resources that God has provided. Setting aside and not utilizing the option of human solutions. You know, a lot of times that can be a big part of the problem, because we may have certain abilities in certain human spheres. And a lot of times the utilization of human abilities in those spheres of strength can be more of a detriment to us than in areas that we may be weak, because we understand that in weakness we have no ability. So we're willing and easy. I mean, that's kind of, in a way, when you think about it, the believer can view life in time as more of a challenge than death, because life and time is something that they can actually function in using some human ability, where they know there's nothing they can do with death. So physical death is something, so they're willing to allow the grace of God to deal with the details of death, but they're not willing to allow the grace of God to deal with the details of life. And so a lot of our challenges in life are related to our unwillingness to allow God to be the one who determines the status and situations of our life. And so rather than embracing the things that God would have us to go through, we resist them. And of course that causes us challenge or difficulty. You know, it's that resistance. And we're actually creating our own problems in that case, because God has to bring us to the end of ourselves before we're willing to allow Him then to function in us. And that's some of the biggest part of the biggest problems that we face. You know, that's going back to the principle of metabolism. You know, you have to tear down the old before you can build up the new. And so if we're strong, then often a lot has to be torn down before it can be built up. And so that's sometimes, like I say, an area of strength can be more difficult to actually be able to embrace God's plan for us in that area than an area of weakness. Because an area of weakness is something we're willing to delegate to Him easily because we know we don't have any capacity there. So again, that can be an area where we can be aware of that, what's going on. So if you have an area of strength in your life and you're having problems in that area, the issue is really to identify with the plan of God for you in that area, and that will be made abundantly clear by the situation. He will allow you to be, you know, defeated in certain spheres in ways that will promote your relationship with Him. Personal sense of destiny establishes right priorities, true spiritual values, and creates a spiritual environment for the function of the advanced problem-solving devices, resulting in the motivation to make good decisions from a position of strength and advance to spiritual maturity. And of course, the position of strength is in union with Christ, and it's a function of deploying grace. Again, position of strength is not something that we have in natural ability. It's the antithesis of that, actually. Now, not that God doesn't use natural ability, He does. But it has to be used in the proper way. The way we do things has to be right first. So our thinking has to be aligned right first. And of course, a lot of times that's the biggest problem that we face. A personal sense of destiny provides self-motivation for perseverance in the function of the spiritual skills. All motivation must come from free volition. So, you know, one of the big problems that people do face and often are given and improperly faced with is the expectation of others. And others aren't supposed to put pressure on people, especially spiritually, at least initially. Now, we all have responsibilities, but in the spiritual life, we start out as children, as babes in Christ, and to be expected to function properly in an environment without the information is too much. It's unrealistic. And so what will happen in that case is someone will think they're greater than they really are, because they actually may be able to accomplish certain things in the energy of the flesh. The problem is the motivation is wrong. And so they actually create a greater problem for themselves, or the environment creates a problem for them because they're utilizing the wrong power. Free volition is the key. Remember, free volition is the first law of divine establishment. And the entire protocol of our relationship with God is established in free volition. So there's no coercion involved. And if there is coercion, it's out of line. It's misplaced and it's improper. And it's evil. The pastor's job is simply to communicate the information. It's not the pastor's job to force or lead believers into a course of action or into some system of production. And this is a thing that pastors have problems with, or for that matter, churches in general, is they attempt to see what people do by their overt activity. And that's not where it's at. The issue is their thinking. And when an individual has their thinking right, the production will automatically follow. The Holy Spirit will lead them to the production, the overt production. The heavy lifting is done in our thinking. The heavy lifting is done in the change from a works-based system into a grace-based system. And reorienting the values that we have so that we can actually function properly in the grace-based system. And that's a big challenge given the fact that we live in the devil's world and we make our lives in the devil's world, and that's a works-based system or a merit system. So we have to recognize that our function in life is a challenge because we have this kind of enigma that we have to deal with, the spiritual realities of the grace system as we function in the world where we have a merit system. And we have responsibilities in the world sometimes that we need to fulfill. So we have this, again, ultimately it's the grace of God that makes it possible for us to function in the devil's world in the end of it all. But to come to that understanding takes a while. The advance includes moving forward through the categories of momentum testing with full use of all the problem-solving devices, with emphasis on the advanced problem-solving devices. So God actually places testing upon us. And we'll see that when we get into our discussion of the sophisticated spiritual life, that God actually foreknew various categories of testing that would be necessary for us to pass for the highest and best that he desires to convey to us to be able to be conveyed. So we have to come to a capacity of implementing and living in the doctrine to deal with these various categories of testing. Again, as we've studied testing before, it's been a few years, but the purpose of testing is always for the purpose of approval. You know, God never puts a load on us that's beyond what we can bear. And that's the thing we always have to remember. You know, the purpose is not to destroy. The purpose is to demonstrate that indeed it does work. In fact, you know, we often use Job as an example of this because the challenge was made to Satan by God. And God actually set Job up as an example of one who was righteous. And he was. Of course, there were things that Job needed to learn. Things that Job needed to learn that Satan refused to learn, relating to arrogance. But nonetheless, Job came to a greater understanding of God through the testing. So he was advanced in the process. It wasn't meant to destroy him. Satan, on the other hand, did try to destroy him. He was actually limited by God so that he couldn't. You see, he was completely restrained and could only take the pressure to a certain level, and he had to stop. Because had he had the choice, of course, he would have taken Job out. But God didn't permit that. So those kinds of restraints go on a continuous basis in our lives. And in the case, like I say, in Job's case, and it's likely in other cases that we don't know about, you know, God is the one that actually brings up the fact that this individual has advanced in the doctrine and is able to deploy it, and God believes they will. In fact, he knows that they will. And the issue is then just demonstrating it visibly and empirically. And remember, our life on this planet is really nothing more than that. It's the overt demonstration, overt empirical demonstration of the truth of the Word of God to the glory of God. Of course, that's how God is glorified, because remember, the issue is the lie versus the truth. So our thinking has to be right for all that to occur. It's the personal sense of destiny that applies the metabolized doctrine to experience. So again, it goes back to the why of why we're doing what we're doing. That results in winning the battles of the soul. including the battle of stress in the soul, the battle of sin in the soul, the battle of false doctrine in the soul, and the battle of false solutions. So these are all areas that we have to deal with the Word of God, and overcome them. And doctrine enables us to overcome them. These are all areas of stress and areas where our thinking is incompatible with the integrity of God. And the way people view sin, the way people view stress, the way people view false doctrine, or the doctrines they believe that actually impede them rather than advancing them, or the information that they believe that's falsely applied, or the battle of solutions. You know, there we have arrogance and emotional sins. These are all alternatives that we have in life to do that are the relative answer, but they do not conform to the absolute answer, which is the grace policy of God. Adversity is a challenge to the motivation and momentum of a personal sense of destiny. So again, God allows these tests to occur to advance us in His plan. In essence, it simply provides a venue for the deployment of His Word. That's all. And what better place to do that than in the devil's world? I mean, that's where we're at. We are in a status of chaos. The world is controlled by the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's the surfaces, underneath that surface is the chaos that he placed on the world the moment of the fall. And Paul talks about that in Romans, that the whole world is groaning under this incredible pressure of chaos. And it's waiting, of course, for the revelation of the sons of God, which is the church age believers, which will usher in that new era once the period of time is up after the exit resurrection. So once the church is completely gathered in, then time can move forward. In the meantime, it's all under this chaos, and it's unpredictable. And what is it that we want and the humans want? Humans want predictability. I mean, that's one of the big challenges that people have. They'll sell their souls for security. And God says, no, trust me. Trust me. I'm stable. And what is Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ is the stability of the universe. So the problem is we can't function properly in the chaos of the devil's world unless we trust God. Because we'll seek security. I mean, that was the big challenge that Israel had. What did they always say? We want to go back to Egypt. Well, what was in Egypt? Slavery. But it was very controlled. It was stable. They knew that tomorrow morning they were going to get up and get whipped. Or have more work to do than they were capable of performing. Or whatever other adversity that they were being forced to endure. But they desired to go back to Egypt because they didn't want to deal with the uncertainties of life in the desert. Well, we're just like that very often. If you look at our country today, that's the biggest problem we face. People are selling their souls for a little bit of security. And the truth is they can't have either. If you sell out on freedom, you lose everything. And God says, trust me. Trust me. I've got it covered. And I know where you are. And you trust in me and then live in freedom. And what did Christ say? You will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. So we come to an awareness of God's provision for us. And then with that, we have the freedom to go advance in His desire, His plan for our lives. Not taking concern for our security. Because He's got our back, if you will. And He promises that He'll never leave us or forsake us. So we have adversity in categories such as rejection from others, unjust treatment, being a victim of vilification, loss of health, economic disaster, criminal disaster, weather disaster, and historical disaster. So we have, I mean, this is just a small list of the possibilities, but this kind of encompasses many. Various kinds of things that can come into our lives because of the chaos of the cosmos. But the point is for us to have such a orientation to the Lord Jesus Christ that these details don't cause us any difficulty. Now, does it mean we don't have a problem? We do. But we live one day at a time. And sufficient to each day is the evil of each day. And we deal with it one day at a time, recognizing that God's grace is sufficient. So with this kind of an attitude, you can deal with any kind of adversity. And when you understand the plan of God, you can not be beaten down by it. Because you recognize that He is working through this adversity to His highest, to our highest and best. Because to those who love God, God works all things together for the ultimate good. You see. So that's where your personal sense of destiny comes in. So everybody's going through these disasters if you're in an area where this is occurring. But the individuals who are benefiting from it are the believers who have a personal sense of destiny. Because they're the ones who are responding to it properly. When adversity hits unexpectedly, the problem-solving devices that are deployed on the perimeter of the soul may be driven back because of fear. In other words, if something comes along suddenly, you may face that a sudden fear. They must then rally and counterattack, starting with rebound and the application of the faith rest drill, as described in Psalms 56, 3 and 4. You know, so we're all, not always, I mean, that's the characteristic of chaos, is that nothing is predictable. That's really the definition of chaos. Nothing is predictable. And things that seem unrelated end up being related in ways that we never understood. And so, again, that's the environment we're in. Even knowing that is helpful. I mean, if you think about it, our entire society is built around trying to make the unpredictable predictable and try to compensate for every possible exigency. Well, it's impossible. Especially when you add disasters, including natural disasters, that are completely unpredictable. You know, things like hurricanes or earthquakes or tsunamis, whatever. Those kinds of things are unpredictable. And they're going to occur, though. So the doctrine has to be able to deal with it. And the doctrine can. The issue is whether we'll utilize it. In Psalms 56, we have, "When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. In God whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust and I shall not be afraid." So that's the faith rest drill becomes the key coordinator after the initial onslaught of adversity, especially when it's sudden. Of course, right after rebound. Rebound, recognizing that we have failed to deal with the problem with doctrine right from the get-go, which is not unrealistic. Again, remember, God's plan is a perfect plan for imperfect people. And that's exactly what's going on here. He knows our status and our inability, and His plan for us completely accounts for all of that. So He doesn't have unrealistic expectations. We may have them, but He doesn't. He fully expects us to fail, and failure is not the issue. The issue is, will you get up? The issue is simply, will you get up? Will you forget what is behind and press on? And of course, we do that through our application of simply acknowledging the failure. Because God knew we were going to fail in eternity past. It's not a surprise to Him. Maybe a surprise to us, but it was not a surprise to Him, and He made provision for it. Adversity is the outside pressures of life and stress is the inside pressure of the soul. Adversity is inevitable, but stress is optional. Adversity is what circumstances do to you. Stress is what you do to yourself. Stress in the soul is damaging to the spiritual life. So again, we have to recover from stress because stress is sin. When adversity attacks, you do not have to permit it to break through the defensive line of doctrine in your soul and allow it to create stress in the soul. In some cases, you may not. Other cases, you may. Again, we all have areas of strength and weakness. So we don't have to allow it to come through, though. Adversity is often permitted by God as a part of the momentum testing necessary for spiritual advance. When the believer uses the problem-solving devices to deal with the adversity, the believer is an overcomer and a winner. Anyway, that's the definition of the winner in Revelation 3. The word Nike, referring to the various categories of winners and the way that they will be treated in the eternal state. That they will rock with dress whites. That they will have this stone that identifies them and provides them passage into the new city. The unique blessings that accrue to the individual who's applied the doctrine persistently and consistently throughout the various challenges of life in the chaos of the cosmos and dealt with the adversities associated with it using the Word of God. And that's really the issue. Again, time before last, we looked at the things that transit from time into eternity. And it's all related to our relationship with God and His Word. Everything else is not anything. I mean, if you look back at the great civilizations of this world, including Egypt and Greece, and even the South Central American civilizations of the Inca and Aztec, you look at these great buildings, the only thing that we see from that civilization that's left is some of the things they built and some of the artifacts they left behind. But there's nothing left of it. In the case of the Greeks, you have some of it conveyed to us in writing. But the majority of it's gone. It's history. No one even remembers it. If you go to Rome and look at the Colosseum, it's nothing but rubble in the middle of a city. You've got this space that was once a huge place where they had their sporting events. Basically like a huge stadium is what it is. But it's in the middle of a bustling city. And other than the fact that people go there to see the ancient artifacts, there's really nothing from it. There's nothing left. No one remembers. No one remembers. But what will be remembered forever is the doctrine that we carry with us from time into eternity. See, that's one of the promises given to the believer who overcomes, that their name will be written, their title will be written and recorded in the heavenly temple and made available for anyone to look at if they choose to. So it will transcend time into eternity and last forever. And those are the true values of life. And it really relates to how we think. Now, yes, there's some doing in the process automatically. I mean, as a result of that. I mean, as a man thinks in his heart, so he does. So, but a lot of times, the doing is the not doing. And not getting caught up in things that are not what we're to be caught up with. Recognizing that the battle is the Lord's. And there are certain battles that we shouldn't even engage. Because they're not our battles. Our battle is to take up and put on the armor of God. And to stand. When adversity breaks through and becomes stress in the soul, it temporarily destroys the spiritual life and the believer is not overcoming or winning until recovery is made. So again, we fail. If we fail initially, the opportunity is presented for us to recover and get right back into it. And it's always grace. There's never any guilt. Guilt is just another sin. Stress in the soul means the sin nature is in control of the soul. And the command post of the stream of consciousness is put out of action. The believer suffers either temporary or permanent loss of the spiritual life, depending on the believer's use of the rebound technique to recover. So again, that's our choice, free volition. Will we recognize the failure and avail ourselves of the throne of grace or not? That's the key question from the get-go. And at that point then, if we choose to utilize the grace solution, the problem-solving devices, and get back in the plan, then we have every option of becoming a winner in that sphere, in that particular battle. Stress in the soul destroys the spiritual skills, including the function of the personal sense of destiny. So you won't even remember why. You'll be so caught up with the details that you won't remember why. So you'll be thrown off. You'll be off track. You'll be off course. Drifting off course. The execution of the rebound technique is necessary for the restoration of the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit and the recover of fellowship with God. See, we cannot do anything in the spiritual life apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And of course, that's why we're constantly referring to rebound. But you can't refer to it enough, really. Because if there's anything that needs to be deployed rapidly, that's it. Because that's the answer. Remember, once we've acknowledged the sin, we have the power of the Spirit back. And He begins to teach us and show us, recall the doctrine so that we can apply it. When the sin nature takes control of the soul, there is no recovery. And there is no recovery. The spiritual life of the believer implodes and fragments into the function of the arrogance skills and the arrogance complex of sins. The emotional complex of sins, reversionism, moral degeneracy from legalism, and immoral degeneracy from antinomianism. One or the other. And in any given case, it may be one followed by another. I mean, you see that a lot of times with people. They have a chronic problem in their life, an area of weakness, and they overcome it using the energy of the flesh, and then they become a crusader for that, against that. Failing to recognize that really wasn't how you, I mean, that isn't really how you're supposed to live. Not, it was perfectly good that they overcame that, but the problem is they overcame it with the energy of the flesh rather than grace and the power of God. And so their approach to things is wrong. Not that the detail itself is wrong. It isn't. It's good. But a right thing done in the wrong way is still wrong. You see, that's the nuance. When it gets to the sophisticated spiritual life, it's a right thing done in the right way for the right reason at the right time and in the right way. See, everything's got to be right. And that's what glorifies God. That's divine good. Everything else is human good, which in the end is evil because it's parlayed into some system of arrogance. Inevitably. Maybe not immediately, but after some time. And of course, that arrogance means arrogance simply is thinking you more highly of yourself than you ought. Or maybe thinking lower of yourself than you ought. Because remember, we are given a standard of thinking from doctrine. The Word of God provides the measure. The word there for standard is metron. And we studied that before. It's a unit of measure. And doctrine establishes our cognizance of ourselves and others. And it provides an accurate assessment of the circumstance. Not a relative assessment of the circumstance, based on our own strength or weakness in that particular area. See, and that's the problem with the old sin nature. Sometimes people are very strong and something that would bother somebody else would never bother them, and so they don't understand when someone fails in a certain way. We all have, again, areas of strength and weaknesses. The fault line of the believer's soul, where the problem-solving devices are deployed as doctrine, is learned, is designed for defensive action against Satan and the demons, and offensive action through the function of the three spiritual skills. And we're going to see here defense and offense. And both are part of our spiritual life. But externally, the primary function is defense. That which is visible is primarily defense. Standing and holding your ground. Because we're not to become crusaders. The battle is the Lord's. Now, we may well advance in certain situations when opportunity is presented, but it's always going to be a grace advance. The real offensive part of our battle has to do with picking up and putting on the armor of God, deploying the spiritual life in our soul. Defensive action is described in the Greek word antithesime, that is translated resist and means to hold your ground. It's used in James 4:7, 1 Peter 5:9, and Ephesians 6:13. And we've seen these scriptures often. We have in 4:7, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And there's our word, antithesime. There, resist. First Peter 5:9 is a corollary. Resist him firm with your doctrine, or faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished in your brethren who are in the world. So there, resistors, our word, antithesime. In Ephesians 6:13, this is where we come up with the context of the armor, which is the various aspects of the spiritual life, where it says, therefore, take up the full armor from God, that you may be able to resist, same word, in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. And of course, that doing of everything has to do with the deployment of the spiritual skills, the aspects of the armor of God that prepare us to stand and resist. Hold our ground, really, is what it amounts to. Remember, Christ won the ground already. He's won the strategic victory. We're simply associated with him in the tactical victories he permits us to have in association with him. In our relationship with him, as we saw last time, in our suffering on behalf of him. With the word huper plus the genitive. You know, so he suffered on our behalf. He died on our behalf. So we, in this world, but not of it, representing our Lord, have the opportunity to suffer on behalf of him. So, by extension, he is deployed into the world through us. That's again a part of our personal sense of destiny, recognizing that. So that having deployed that his thinking in our experience, then when we are called at the evaluation after the exit resurrection, we can stand with confidence because we know we did deploy his thinking, his doctrine. So we see from this that believers are not to take direct offensive action against Satan and his demons. It's an area that we don't go in. Now, he did, and there were certain situations when the disciples did. Rare, but there are a few. But generally for us in the church age, at this point, that's not something we do. That is direct offensive action. It's not our position, not our place. Legalism and Christian activism attempts to take a direct offensive action against Satan. That's the process of cleaning up the devil's world or reforming people. Trying to make them something that they're not. And that's the epitome of evil. Now, you can look back at the disasters that occurred during the Middle Ages. And they were largely related to this, the tyranny that existed as a result of the false doctrine related to trying to clean up the devil's world. Failing to recognize that the battle is the Lord's, not ours. And indeed, the world will be cleaned up in the right time when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And that the way you clean up a nation is you get the thinking of the people in the nation right. And then as a result of the cumulative function of their thinking on a persistent basis and good decisions made from a position of strength on a persistent basis, then they will accrue the grace of God to deal with the situation in the nation. God cannot be denied. When people have capacity to receive grace, he will provide the grace that delivers them in the way he chooses to deliver them. So, we don't take offensive action against Satan in attempting to fix the devil's world. While grace orientation, the problem-solving devices deployed on the soul, remain defensive against Satan, and results in the believer staying clear of the field of fire for the omnipotent power of God to be used from heaven to direct offensive action against Satan. See, action against Satan is a place for prayer. For that matter, action against towards trying to fix the nation is prayer. That's a place for prayer. Because what's happening with prayer is, remember, prayer is recursive. It reaches back into eternity past, and God hears that prayer and chooses to answer it in the way he chooses in time. So, if you want to be dealing with those kinds of overt things, prayer is the place to be functional. Prayer that God would bring individuals into a change of thinking decision through their own free volition. And prayer for the opportunity. I mean, Paul, when he spoke of his missionary journeys, he was constantly asking the believers to whom he wrote the various letters to pray that things would go well with him in his presentation of the gospel and that he would be empowered to do it in the right way and to be sensitive to the individual to whom he was presenting the information so that the gospel would be advanced. So that's a place for prayer. So when we're dealing with the cosmos and trying to make changes, that's where prayer is a perfect fit. Because then we recognize that God is providing. When advances made, when you see the changes, you recognize that it was done with the power of God. But you hold your ground. You don't try to force the change. The protocol plan for the church demands the deployment of the spiritual skill so that the believer can hold the high ground in defensive action. This results in the believer becoming an overcomer, a winner, and an invisible hero. So the real battle for us is that invisible reality in our souls. And then the presentation of the Word of God to those in our periphery who are open. And prayer, as it relates to dealing with the things that are beyond our sphere of influence directly. Within the protocol of the plan of God, which is grace. Once on the high ground has been maintained with defensive action, the principle of offensive action comes into play under the principle of the battle is the Lord's. Christian offensive action is the utilization of the divine initiative of grace to become a winner believer. See, it's always grace. The winner believer is consistent in the function of the three spiritual skills, executes the plan of God for the church, utilizes equal opportunity to execute the protocol plan, and therefore, the winner believer utilizes the divine initiative of antecedent grace in eternity past. See, this is the deployment of the grace of God that was laid aside prior to the foundation of the world. So it's all about what God has done and is doing. So this is how, again, the grace of God is always in play. The advance is always by means of the grace of God. Offensive action uses the flat line of the soul as a staging area for the application of metabolized doctrine to experience. Again, that's the putting up and taking, putting up and putting on the armor of God. The 10 problem-solving devices take the offensive in the fulfillment of the protocol plan, resulting in the believer being filled with all the fullness of God. The problem-solving devices deployed in the flat line of the soul are the only accurate and legitimate system for the application of Bible doctrine to post-salvation experience. Any application apart from these 10 problem-solving devices is false, erroneous, and leads to spiritual disaster. And of course, the reason it does that is because it always separates itself from grace. It becomes a system of arrogance. And if there's any one thing that has caused the church great damage over the years, it's been that. Trying to accomplish overt empirical things in the energy of the flesh. Things that go beyond the mandate of the church, even. Because remember, our issue is spiritual. It's not temporal. Our kingdom is not of this world. The Lord, in fact, told Pilate that if his kingdom was of this world, that his servants would fight. But his kingdom wasn't of this world. It wasn't the time to fight. I mean, that was the big issue that led to his being betrayed. Judas wanted him to fight. The Jews wanted him to fight. They wanted the crown before the cross. They didn't even think it was necessary to have the spiritual problem solved. They didn't have a spiritual problem, in their view. Of course, they had no clue. But nonetheless, that was their view. So they wanted political deliverance. They wanted the Messiah to come as king. But that wasn't his mission that time. He's coming as king, yes. It's certainly happening, and it will be a future event. But the bigger mission that makes that possible occurred when he came as the lamb slain from before the foundation of the earth. The one who would resolve the issues that God had with man in the fall. Thereby setting up the potential for a relationship with God on the basis of the Messiah as king. The problem-solving devices are formed on the flat line of the soul from a combination of the filling of the spirit and metabolized doctrine circulating in the stream of consciousness. So we never go away from the Word of God and the work of the Spirit. Those are, again, they're the two power options and they're always in play. And so you can't ever do anything minus the work of the Holy Spirit. And you can't ever do anything apart from the Word of God. The two are tied together. And again, they work together in tandem. Because as I've explained many times, the Holy Spirit works in our souls through the doctrine available. And He will recall doctrine to us if we've learned it. And in the case of the unbeliever, He will actually make that information that's communicated to them understandable through common grace. When they don't have the ministry of the Holy Spirit outside, or inside. So in certain cases, He will actually work, and He'll work in the believer even out of fellowship to bring, to convict them of issues that they need to be dealing with. So He doesn't leave us alone. He doesn't leave anyone alone. But He always is oriented to the volition, free volition. As Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians 2, 9 to 16, where it says, "But it stands written, what eye has not seen," which is empiricism, "and ear has not heard," rationalism, "furthermore, has not entered into the right lobe or thinking of the soul of mankind, what God has prepared for those who love Him." In other words, we have not imagined what it is that He has prepared for us. Verse 10, "But to us for our benefit God has revealed them," that is the doctrines, "through the Spirit. For the Spirit investigates all things, even the deep things from God." Verse 11, "For who among men understands the thoughts of a man except the soul life which is in him? Even so the thoughts from God no one has known except the Spirit from God." So he's making the analogy here that, you know, between a man and an animal, and a God and a man. And that's kind of the analogy that must be made. I mean, animals don't communicate and like men do. They don't have a soul. So, I mean, they have a brain, but they don't have a soul. They don't have the spiritual component of life. So, men can communicate with each other based on their soul. But then there's a whole other echelon of function which is related to God. And of course, that's what he's talking about here. So, that is only possible through our relationship with God. So even so, the thoughts from God no one has known except from the Spirit of God. This is why one has to be in the filling of the Spirit to receive the information. In verse 12, "But we have not received a human IQ of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that He might make known to us the things which have been graciously given to us by God." Verse 13, "Which things we do not communicate in words taught by human wisdom, but in doctrines taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to spiritual persons." This is why it's not possible to relate certain information to those who are unspiritual. In fact, that was one of the big problems Paul had with the Corinthians. He says, "I would like to be able to teach you complex things that are related to the spiritual life, but you're not ready." The writer of the Hebrews said that also. "But the soulish person, the unbeliever or believer out of fellowship, does not receive the things from the Spirit of God, for to him it is senseless." You see, this information is contrary to the natural thinking. That's the thing. The natural mind does not understand the things of God. That's what he's saying here. "Furthermore, he is not able to understand it because it," Bible doctrine, "is only discerned in a manner caused by the filling of the Spirit." See, so people can learn the technical details of what something may say, but they can't deploy it. In other words, they have gnosis knowledge, and that's why Paul coined the word epignosis to explain this. The fact that it's been Spirit taught. So someone may have a technical knowledge or awareness of certain scriptures and what they say, but when it comes to actually being able to use that information productively, they can't. They don't believe it. They know it, but they don't believe it. And of course, as we understand, believing is the issue. As you received Him, so walk you in Him. Believing is the issue. Verse 15, "But the Spirit-filled believer discerns all things, but he himself is discerned by no one." That's why the believer in the spiritual life is an enigma. Verse 16. For who knows the thinking of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we keep on having the mind of Christ, the Word of God. So we'll pick up here next time in our study. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your Word and for the information that is communicated that provides us with an understanding of how your system works, how it is that we are to deal with the various challenges that we face, utilizing your power and your grace provision. Help us to recall these doctrines and function in them according to your will. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.